present, future, and eternal. The past is quite disregarded, at least in this section. We'll traffic in the past a little bit at the end, the amount that we need to. But I want you to be thinking about these three spheres, because I believe as you answer the question, what difference does God make, what difference does Jesus make, if you answer, Jesus makes all the difference, you could apply that narrowly in each of these spheres, and that will make a difference. You could apply that to the time of eternity. And we'll cover that first. That's where we were mostly last week, so we won't spend a ton of time there. We could answer the question, Jesus makes all the difference, and be thinking primarily about the future, the near and long term, on this earth. Or, when we say Jesus makes all the difference, we can primarily, or at least include, the idea of what's going on right now, this morning. And so I want to take us through that and try to dialogue with each of these periods of time. Again, last week we were primarily looking at the eternal view. A person who says, in this case, with an eternal perspective, and this is certainly a good thing, as we suggested last week, when they say, Jesus makes all the difference, and they're thinking primarily through the lens of eternity. What they are really saying is that believing in and abiding in Jesus changes my destiny. Speaking of their eternal standing with God, sort of their status, however you say it. Abiding in Jesus changes my destiny. And so they're primarily thinking in that space. And what we found last week was that those people will not be, as we might, as they might be criticized for, those people are not necessarily subject to escapism or fleeing from their present duty. Actually, to think rightly about eternal things is to have those eternal things come to affect the present, to crash into what we're doing now. We saw this very clear in the scripture we looked at last week. There was this thing about eternity that you could latch on to, and it was a great sense of comfort and assurance, and it should be for us. And what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, speaking of Christ's return very clearly, when he appears, we shall be like him. How sweet is that? How comforting is that? How assuring is that? Because we shall see him as he is. That is a great comfort and assurance. I probably underdid that last week. I tend to underdo the assurance bit. But it's there. Well, in the text here, its primary use wasn't to assure. Its primary use was to move us in the present. If you look at the very next line, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Some of us might want to end there and not let it come into the present, not let it be fueling our lives here. But the next verse, verse 3 of chapter 3, says very clearly, everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who's looking to this eternal reality and banking on that and being comforted by that, everyone who does that, who is really believing that and hoping that, purifies himself. And let me make something real obvious. You won't be purifying yourself in heaven, because it'll be done then. Because that's what the text just said, right? When he returns, we shall be like him. We'll have that great fulfillment of he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at his return. But the person who has set on this eternal reality, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so to set our eyes on eternal things and eternal realities is a good thing. So long as we are not taking some cheap comfort that does not come crashing into our lives now. So long as we still carry the weight and burden of this ethical thrust of the passage, which is very ethical. They will purify themselves, the people who do this, the people with the eternal view. Okay, but I did that a lot last week, so I'm not going to spend a great deal more there. I'll give instead a summary. If last week didn't make much sense to you, here are words from someone else saying similar things. Sort of a summary of that passage. The Christian assurance that in the end and in glory we shall see God in Christ and become like him has practical and ethical implications for the present. While we shall never become completely like Jesus until we see him as he really is, that very certainty supplies a challenge for the believer to become like Christ now. But I don't want to beat a dead horse. That was pretty much all of last week's sermon. To introduce dialogue with this idea about, I got to get the right one, because these got out of order. Speaking of in the present, we had a pipe burst this morning right before I got here. So there are a few things that may be slightly out of order. But as we move here to the future view, let's just acknowledge the future view is very tempting. Rather than thinking about eternity, so we're distinguishing right now between future, that we're talking about tomorrow, we're talking about next week, we're talking about when my kids grow up, we're talking about when they go off to college, we're talking about the empty nest, we're talking about retirement. That's the future view, okay? And we're separating that from the eternal view. Very important. Take it from C.S. Lewis that the future view, if this is what our Christianity amounts to, is a very dangerous place to reside. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Screwtape Letters, he has an amazing chapter on time and how our enemy, the devil, and his minions, and the world they have influenced, they tried us to get to thinking about certain ways about our time on this earth, and it can be very influential. And so in this, there is a dialogue between the uncle and the nephew, I believe it is, uncle demon and nephew demon here, the nephew demon being Wormwood. And he's writing to him, instructing him how to screw up these people on earth. And if they can't get them to turn, how to torment the Christian and how to make them ineffective. So he acknowledges, let me read two things. He acknowledges the fact that humans live in time. And let me just say one other thing, because it will be confusing when I use the word enemy if I don't. Remember now, this is one demon speaking to another demon about the humans they are trying to negatively affect. And so when he talks about the enemy, he's actually speaking about our God, okay? So as demon speaks to demon, he says this: the humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. The humans live in time, but our enemy destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things: to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. Hear this: for the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Of the present moment, of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which our enemy has of reality as a whole. In it alone, he's still speaking of the present, in it alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. as there's no freedom in the past. We can't affect the past, right? Can anyone do that? You got a time machine? I'll borrow it. I'd like to go back to college. But I don't have that. Freedom in actuality, the ability to make choices, however you conceive of that, we have it now. And right now, I can't do anything about tomorrow, in one sense. I can't make tomorrow's choices yet, because they're tomorrow. I don't even know if I have tomorrow. My freedom in actuality, it's perceived, it's imagined. The only time where freedom in actuality occur, I know this is a bit technical, but I think you can follow with me. The only place they're offered is in the present. And so he continues, he, speaking of this enemy, would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. And so the demons are trying to figure it out. How are we going to get them? God wants them thinking about eternity, because when they do, they're thinking about God. And God wants them thinking about the present, because that's where they have this freedom in actuality. That's where they're living. We can live in our minds in the future, but none of us knows the future, aside from the limited events that the Lord has told us about. No one knows what tomorrow will bring. No one knows when this sermon will end. Right? But I have right now to try to do my best right here. And so he says, demon to demon, it is far better to make them live in the future. He had said, you can make them live in the past. He suggests, like you might with a widow, make her to live in the past. But he says, even the past has stability because it can be known. So he says, it's far better to make them live in the future. Biological necessity makes all their passions point in that direction already. So that thought about the future inflames hope and fear. Also, it's unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities. In a word, the future is, of all things, the thing least like eternity. It is the most completely temporal part of time, for the past is frozen and no longer flows, and the present is all lit up with eternal rays. The future view responds to the question, what difference does God make? What difference does Jesus make? Jesus makes all the difference, but what they're primarily thinking about is their near and long-term prospects in this life. Now, some planning in this life is necessary. Lewis acknowledges this later in the thing. I don't know if I can get into that. But what he's saying here is important. If all of our Christian life is in thinking about the near and the long-term future, we will doubtless avoid thinking about God, because we will not be thinking about eternity. We'll be thinking about what's going to happen with my kids, and what's God going to do with them, and where's this project going to end up. So we won't be having our eyes set on eternity, and therefore we won't really be having our eyes much set on God. And we also won't be settled in the present, won't be living in the present. We'll be filled with either fear or hope. Lewis says in a different part of the book, this is a good line, if I can find it. I think I remember it enough. Speaking of the state of mind of the people that the devil is trying to attack, he says, tortured fear or stupid confidence. So he says, tortured fear or stupid confidence, and this is the realm of the future, Either of them work for us, basically. That's my summary of what he says. Tortured fear or stupid confidence, either of those work well for this, for us. What we don't want them to be doing is thinking about eternity, because that is fixed and established and filled with assurance, and it's thoughts about God. And we don't want them thinking about the present. Let me try to do this a few ways, show you the warnings about thinking of future. I suppose you could probably bring me some scriptures that say, you know, we should plan for the future, and we should think about the future, and we should. And certainly some of that is appropriate and good, where it's not just dreaming, where it's not just fearing, where it's not putting all of our hopes in the future that we totally don't know. Me as a father, what if I put, you know, I might not write it on the paper, but what if in reality, me as a dad, all of my hopes, even my Christian hopes, are for what will come of my children? For who they'll become, for whether or not they'll be baptized, for how they'll live their lives, for if they'll live as long as me, for if they'll outlive me. If all of my hope is tied up with that future, what happens if that future doesn't come about as I had hoped? Where will my faith be if it is tethered to this imaginary future that God does not owe me? There's a few spaces. That was kind of a practical one. I feel the need to talk about a couple others that we tend to think of with the future. One is theology, and one is psychology, and I think they're both important here. And I assure you, I'm not picking on anyone here, but I see these two things broadly. I do not have an individual in mind for either. Okay, theology or psychology. Theology. There are Christians who spend the bulk of their theological study, their theological interest, their pursuit after God, spend the bulk of that time trying to discern the future. Now, Scripture has told us fixed things that are coming, mainly the Lord's return for us, whether that's before or after some form of rapture, we can squabble about. But he has given us a fixed assurance. Christ is returning. But all of this time spent, and I've seen it not in one individual, not in two, I've seen it in me. And I've seen it in others. Endless speculation. YouTube is a just a vat of endless speculation for things like this. End times prophecies and what's happening in Russia and what about Trump and what about Biden and it's endless. And that is not the type of forward thinking that God is calling us to. And it does not set us up. In my experience, it does not set us up for a very faithful present walk with the Lord here. It has us distracted. It fills us with anxiety. It might fill us with false hope. The disciples, if we need any other example, the disciples asked. They cared about this stuff too, and I care about it too. I would like to know exactly what's happening next in this. Prior to Christ's return, I'd like to know. And so I am tempted to spend a lot of time thinking about that. But the disciples, before Jesus ascended to heaven, they were still interested in this stuff. Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know seasons and times. That's not your job. Go make disciples. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And if he told them that, we better be able to hear that too. So this is just one example of how a life lived in the future, even if it's theological and it seems like there's so much good. Look, I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking about his word. I'm thinking about prophecy. That's got to be good. Not necessarily. Psychology. And again, I do not have someone in mind. I have everyone in mind. And I have especially my buddy in mind, who... So I had to take a trip this week to encourage a friend who lost his dad. Seminary friend of mine, his dad died before he should have, because his dad took his life. I'm going to suggest, feel free to challenge this, but I think it's important and I think it's helpful. The psychology, the way we think, if this is true, that the devil and his minions are trying to get us to think about the future and the unknown, these things that cause anxiety and panic and worry and fear. If we apply that to the realm of psychology and we look at the reality of suicide, which is very prevalent in our society, in the old and the young, men who are of retirement age, like my buddy's dad, and the young. I believe the enemy infiltrates the mind at this point. An individual who is suffering presently, they are presently suffering, they are presently under duress, they are presently burdened. But this is really important. Lord, help me. But it is not that present burden. It is not that present pain. It is not that present reality that I think is actually that makes it unbearable for that person to continue living. It is the fear of what tomorrow will be like. And the best way I can demonstrate this to you is that a large number of suicides happen when other people around do not expect it. Because the person is having a good day. The person is having a good week. The person seems to be on a good path. And that doesn't seem to make any sense. My buddy's dad was about to go to the UK to visit my buddy and his grandchildren. He had good things. He had good things in the present. And I've heard this time and time again. I couldn't have seen this coming. He was doing well. She was doing well. But the reality is, what comes crashing down is the fear about the future. What about tomorrow if it's not as good? What about if the pain comes back? What about if the depression comes back tomorrow? What if the weight comes crashing back? I can't face that again. And it's the enemy uses this in our psychology to be all worked up about tomorrow. And God's just calling us to trust him today. If someone here is wrestling with depression and suicidal thoughts, and it's not just someone, I know it is multiple people. I know it. You can't have suicide come through a congregation 3-4 times in 5 years without it being prevalent. It's prevalent in the world and it's prevalent here. The weight's here. And so I just want to acknowledge that and be transparent about it. And what God is calling you to today is to trust him today and to stay with him today and to abide with him today. And he knows your pain and he knows your suffering and he knows how hard it is. And you need to trust that he will not give you more than you can handle. But the enemy wants you to think about tomorrow. What if tomorrow? What if tomorrow it's too much for me? What if tomorrow it's crashing in on me? I believe my friend's father was stuck there. The devil had got to him. I don't know if he was having a good day or not, but something in him was saying, I can't bear to think what tomorrow will be like. And it crashed into his present. And it snuffed him out. This is so important. There are other practical ways that it seems like would seem inappropriate almost to come off of that and go to this text where we are warned about sort of endless planning about tomorrow. when we don't know what tomorrow will bring. But it's useful at least in this way. This text of James that warns us about this endless future thinking, James 4:13 to 14, I think this is a fairly well-worn passage, but I want to read it to you out loud. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? But that's not the last thing that's said there. Let me go to it quickly. The first alternative to this boasting about tomorrow, this overconfidence about tomorrow, or on the other end, this over-anxiety, this over-concern about tomorrow, this consumptive fear about tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Either of these, the stupid confidence or the tortured fear that Lewis talked about. The alternative, the first that's given, we often hear. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Okay, so that seems to be the answer, the alternative. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And so that requires a submission to God's hand on the future. Sometimes we try to hold the future so tight, but no one can hold the future except God, because he's the only one that's got the future in his hands. The rest of us, we try to hold the future, and it fills us with stupid confidence or tortured fear. But we can't hold it. We don't know if it's there. And so, we should say instead, Lord, in submission to him and humility and just admitting we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow's. We say, Lord, if you will. But that's not the only peace given. Did you know that? That's not the only peace given. There's a very practical peace that we often forget. It's just one more verse down. Isn't that nice? So easy to get to. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. What is he talking about? We were talking about the future. We were talking about tomorrow. What does he tell us to do? Live in the present. So that wasn't really my concern. I didn't need help with today. You're thinking about tomorrow. You're planning out tomorrow. But we're taught to think about today. We're actually taught to live in the moment. That seems like one of those squishy things that you would see on Instagram. Live in the moment. But actually, that's pretty good advice for the Christian. Live in the moment. What do we think it means when God tells us to walk by the Spirit? He's not telling us to float in the clouds. Live in the moment with him. Walk by the Spirit. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Be present. Handle the business in front of you. And if there is planning about the future, the planning should be a duty. It's like putting out your Bible on a nightstand in an easy-to-find place so that you're prepared to do in the morning. It's not like thinking, next year I'm gonna read the Bible. Next year, I'm going to get jacked. I've been saying that for like 15 years. Next year, I'm going to get jacked. The thing is, I would never work out. Next year, I'll read the Bible. Put the Bible out on a nightstand. If you want to dialogue with the future, that's the way you do it, in a dutiful way, in a thoughtful way, in a practical way. I'm setting out a time for prayer tomorrow. I'm turning off my phone at this time. I'm putting my Bible in this location. I'm going to make it nice and cozy and easy for me. That's how we can think about the future faithfully. But the rest of the time, what predominates is that we should be thinking about eternity and thinking about the now. And so let me do that as quickly as I can. This answers the question, what difference does Jesus make? And when we say Jesus makes all the difference, I hope for you that this passage and the rest of Scripture trained you to believe this. Abiding in Jesus changes my makeup. That is, abiding in Jesus, it doesn't just change my destiny. It doesn't just change my near-term, long-term outlook. Abiding in Jesus changes me. I am a new creation in him, if I am. But if I am, things are going to be different. And it's so obvious from this passage. I don't even have to exegete it. Over and over and over, he says, practice righteous, practice righteous, practice righteous. Or King James, sorry, I don't think we have time for you to get to it, but do with righteousness, do with righteousness, do with righteousness. In the present. And why? Or how? Or all those things at once. Abiding in Jesus changes me, changes my makeup. It changes the present. It changes my present practice. It doesn't just have me hoping to be virtuous one day, hoping to be faithful one day, hoping to build my character one day. If we are abiding in Jesus, today is the day. And for every single person here, we don't know if tomorrow's a day for us. Suicide's not the only way to go out. Guy my age who I graduated high school, he's 37. He was in better shape than me. He all of a sudden started feeling some issues in his heart. His wife acknowledged, we should probably do something here. He said, I'm probably fine. She called the ambulance. And Matt died on the way to the hospital. And he's 37. We just don't have tomorrow. We have today, and I pray for you and for myself that we have it with God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see, this has to do with how we have been reconstituted. If we have new life in us, if we know Jesus, he makes us new. We actually risk misunderstanding this passage if we overdo this idea of progression. It's true. The Christian life is not about perfection. It's about progression. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. That is true. But we can miss the blunt force of the literature here. If you are born of God, you're going to do godly things. If you don't do godly things, if what emanates out of you are wretched, miserable things, habitually, repeatedly, ceaselessly, the passage says, you have evidence that you are born of the devil rather than of God. And here's the thing, we're all, you might think, you know, we're pitting one person against another, who's the good, who's the bad. But Jesus said, if you're going to be with me, you have to be born again. Because everyone is of the devil in this world. Everyone has that nature. Everyone is aligned with the world. Everyone is on script with the devil's plan. Unless they are born again. And if they are born again, they are going to be different. And they're not just going to be different one day. They're not going to be completely different in eternity only. Or a couple years out from now, they're going to be different now. Which is a great encouragement to me. The first umpteen times I read this passage, it was so hard for me and thinking, oh, how do I not measure up? But this is now a great source of enjoyment, of pleasure, of peace for me, to know that God, who has given me new life, is going to have my life be new. In this life, today, the Spirit working today. That the power of sin and death has been broken. That I am not a slave. I didn't know that until sometime in my late high school, maybe early college years. Even while I was in the thick of my disobedience, God showed me. You are not a slave. Unless you are a slave. Unless that's really you. But if you're of me, you are not a slave. The power of sin has been smoked. It's been snuffed. It's been taken out. The power of sin is broken. And yes, we still have this flesh in the present. Yes, we are still in a dogfight. Let me just give you one thing. Chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. little children, receive this with all of the comfort, all of the help, all of the beauty, all of the love that it's intended to convey. If you feel like you're not measuring up to any of this, just let that drop for a second and consider what God is willing to do in you because of how strong he is. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them because you are such great people, because you're so special and different than everyone. No. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I once heard that a woman who was discipling college kids or something regularly, and she had this big discipleship ministry, one thing she would train them to do, she said, you say this to yourself out loud 100 times every day. This is part of your key discipleship. You're going to memorize this verse, and you are going to say it to yourself at least 100 times. You are going to make sure to count every day. Maybe that would be good for us to do, to know and remember the power of God that has broken the power of darkness. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's going to make a difference in the present. That's going to make a difference in us. Thinking about, meditating on the past has very limited benefit for us. If you've understood what I've taken us through, for us to spend our time meditating and mulling over the past has very little benefit for us. Thinking about the near and long-term future is a really dangerous pit for us. But to think about eternity and to think about the present, that is good for us. I would like to put, though, an exception to the rule. There's one place in the past. There's one place in the past. It is a fixed place in the past. It's not uncertain. And that's a good place to think about. That's what we're going to think about right here. Jesus died on the cross. That's done. And he has done that for us. We remember him. We remember his death, as Scripture says, until he comes again. So let's think about what God has done, a fixed reality in the past, even as we meditate on who we will be and who we will be with in eternity, and even as we desire and lean into walking with God today.